I'm Cameron Silsby, and this is the Van City Church Podcast. The following teaching is part three in the series, The Gifts of the Spirit for the Work of the Kingdom. Jesus told his disciples that the Spirit would come and that they would be empowered to be witnesses. What we think of and experience when we hear the word witness can powerfully shape our apprenticeship to Jesus, for better or for worse.
Naming a kid can kind of be a big deal. You know, like what sounds good, what name honors or pays tribute to someone, what will decrease the likelihood of teasing in school. Our first kid was pretty easy. My wife, Hannah, and I pretty quickly settled on the name Posey. I didn't have any strong feelings about an alternative, and now Posey is Posey. Our second kid was a bit of a different story. I had strong opinions, solid, meaningful reasons for a specific name, and Hannah and I very much disagreed. Hannah was not a fan of the name, and we discussed it with some passion over the course of many months. She would ask friends or family what they thought of the name, and without fail, at least while I was around, people would make a face when they heard the name. I won't show you what face they made, but it wasn't a positive reaction, but I think it was because it's like not a common name. It's like an uncommon name. And so people are like, wow, where did that come from? I wanted to name our second daughter Perpetua. Don't laugh. It's a great name, all right? I like to tell myself that the deal breaker came down to not figuring out a catchy nickname. You know, is it like Chua, Petch, Perp? I still cannot to this day figure it out. Four and a half years later. So if you're here tonight and your name's Perpetua, we're so glad you're here. What do people call you? Like, I want to know. I'm actually really curious. Because I still like the name, just FYI. Still a great name. We settled on the name Francis, giving a nod to St. Francis, who I find a very intriguing, weird, and inspiring person. More people know St. Francis anyway. Less people know about St. Perpetua. Around the year 200 AD, two young women from North Africa were executed by the Roman government in an arena. Their execution was in celebration of the Roman Emperor Septimius Severus's birthday. These young women were executed for refusing to announce Jesus as king and honor Caesar as their lord. Perpetua and Felicitas. Perpetua was an educated, married mother of a newborn son. She was a Christian, still in her training and education period before her baptism. She was 22 at the time of her execution. Felicitas was a servant girl who ended up giving birth to her baby girl while also in prison awaiting execution with Perpetua. The account of their ordeal is a booklet consisting of a prison diary written by Perpetua and then posthumously composed and somebody composed an interpretation of her life and death. And you can read it for yourself. By her diary, we know that her pagan father begged her on three separate occasions to renounce Jesus so that she could live and be a mother to her son. This pained and frustrated Perpetua. By her diary, we know that she suffered in prison, particularly during the times she was separated from her son and unable to breastfeed. We know that she entrusted her infant son to her brother and mother to adopt and take care of. We know by her diary that while in prison, she experienced the Spirit through a few visions that strengthened her resolve to embrace faithfulness to Jesus in the face of death. She recorded the visions in her diary. And we know, based on a firsthand account of her execution, that she was trampled by a cow and then eventually stabbed to death by a gladiator in the arena. She was a martyr. I was, and still am, deeply inspired and moved by her willingness to sacrifice so much for the sake of following Jesus. She reminds me that life doesn't always turn out the way that you want it to, and yet the Spirit empowered her, comforted her, and reassured her in remaining faithful to Jesus. Her testimony, her life, is very moving to me. Perpetua causes me to wonder about what motivates me in life, what is truly important, what type of legacy or testimony of Jesus and his faithfulness that my life has and will leave. We are currently a few weeks into our current series about this, how the Spirit empowers us to live out the life of God in his inbreaking kingdom here and now, meaning the Spirit enables us and our lives to be a taste, a glimpse of what his kingdom will be like when he returns. Tonight, we're covering a lot of Bible. Are you guys ready? Cool. Okay, turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, it's after the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts, and then if you hit Romans or other weird names like that, you've probably gone too far. All right, Acts chapter 1. It's the text that Taylor just read for us. It says, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples are eager for Jesus to fulfill their socio-political expectations about the Messiah and Israel. You know, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? You know, that's essentially what they're asking Jesus. It's like they're asking him, are you going to get along to doing all that Messiah stuff finally, you know? Jesus essentially tells them, don't worry about that. You've got other things to be thinking about and doing. So I want to zoom in on what Jesus says in verse 8 and says to the disciples. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay, so you will receive what? Power. Good. Okay, from who? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, yeah. So this power isn't a magical ability you all of a sudden are given. You know, it's not like a superpower. Sure, incredible things can and do happen when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person, but that's a byproduct of something. What's given is the ability to be something new, to live a new kind of life. And you will be my what? Witnesses, yeah. A person chooses to follow Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they are made into something different, a witness, even if they might not seem different. If you've been around the church for a bit, you might know this trivia question. Let's see. I'm curious. Okay. Who knows the Greek word behind our English word witness? Did somebody say it? No? Somebody, I think, was about to say it and then was like, never mind. No. Martus, where we get our word martyr. It's that kind of straightforward, martus. Before this word was loaded with ideas of Christians like Perpetua being killed in Roman arenas, a martus was mostly a legal term. It was a person who testified or bore witness to something. You know, a person on the witness stand testifying to what they had seen, known, heard, or experienced. Again, it's a witness. Think courtroom. Probably when I started saying the word witness, or you picked up on it in verse 8 there, what comes to mind is evangelism, which is a fairly normal thing to us, even if we have some misgivings about doing it ourselves. Evangelism to kind of, you know, whoever, whenever, wherever is something we can take for granted. The Jewish faith of the first century and of Jesus' disciples had almost no evangelistic impulse to it. In fact, for many first century Jews, it was quite the opposite. They would have gone to great lengths to separate themselves from being rendered ceremonially unclean by Gentiles or non-Jewish people. Avoidance was the common strategy, not evangelism. This call to be a witness in non-Jewish spaces and locations was largely a new frontier for the people of God. And it's interesting to me that Jesus kind of has this geographical progression to what he says. Okay, so, you know, starting with Jerusalem and how that houses the temple and the religious elite of Judaism. And then you kind of expand that to the rest of Israel and God's people. And then you kind of step over to Samaria, the people who are something like distant cousins of Jewish people, and then to the rest of the world. And I wonder if the disciples' eyes grew bigger as Jesus spoke of this spreading witness further and further away from home. And I think for the disciples, this is a bit of a pit in your stomach moment. For Jesus, this is the fulfillment of God's plan. The prophet Isaiah spoke hundreds of years before this about what God's Messiah would bring about. I will also make you the light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Sound familiar? Through Jesus, God intended salvation to reach the ends of the earth. And please realize this. It absolutely has done that. Vancouver, Camas, Woodland, especially Longview, ends of the earth. Adelaide, Tokyo, Mexico City, Nairobi, Stockholm, ends of the earth. All have been witnessed to by those who follow Jesus. How? The power of the Holy Spirit. The fact that you are sitting here this evening as a follower of Jesus and worshiping him 2,000 years removed from his life, death, and resurrection is because of the power Jesus said would come from the Holy Spirit. Now, let's take a step back for a moment, and I just want to acknowledge just something with you guys. You know, it can be really easy for some people to romanticize this idea of, like, you know, the Holy Spirit empowering a person to be a witness for Jesus to great effect, you know, to the ends of the earth. It can also be easy for us to dismiss this idea as something for other Christians to do, or that we're bad at it, or that we'd like to avoid the emotional turmoil and risk of embarrassment that may come along with being a witness. And tonight, I'd like to kind of hold these two things in tension together. So would you be willing to stay with this teaching and not check out, you know, either in daydreams of converting every stranger you run into in new seasons, or listing all the reasons why this teaching isn't for you? You guys okay with that? Okay, thanks. Okay, so I think it's helpful for us to conceptualize what a witness is. So you've gotten the dictionary definition, remember, think like courtroom kind of stuff. But what does a witness actually do? Well, a witness is a whole life kind of thing. How we live, what we choose to do, what we spend our money on, our attitudes, they are all a witness of something. They might testify to the fact that I think I'm the most important thing in the world. My life might bear witness to the fact that I believe furthering my career is the thing to which I give my allegiance to. Or that comfort and pleasure are the gods that I'll follow and sacrifice for and be a witness of. No matter what a person does with their lives, they are some type of witness for something. So what sorts of things does a spirit-empowered witness of Jesus do? Well, by looking at the New Testament, we could highlight three aspects of what a spirit-empowered witness does. Justice, mercy, and evangelism. They do more than that, just to be clear, but they don't do less than those three things. And those are the specific things the disciples and subsequent followers of Jesus do throughout the book of Acts: justice, mercy, and evangelism. We can think of justice as the setting right of a situation or structure that is exploitative, dehumanizing, and/or demeaning. We can think of mercy as a practice of compassion and kindness that is unearned or undeserved. And we can think of evangelism as the sharing of the good news of Jesus with words. Justice, mercy, and evangelism. But please remember this. It's not based on your power or your wiring or your ability. It's based on the power of the Holy Spirit working in you and through you. The Holy Spirit makes it possible for you to do this in the way that God intends. Now, turn in your Bibles to the right to chapter 16 of Acts, Acts chapter 16. And I want to walk through a story for you guys of what it was like in a particular situation for Paul, who was an early follower of Jesus, to be a witness. Now, if you're familiar with Paul and the fact that he wrote like a quarter of the New Testament, you might be kind of feeling that internal eye roll of, well, yeah, sure, give us an example of being a witness from Paul, who is like, you know, a super missionary theologian guy. And it might feel very detached from anything you will ever experience in your life. But the story we'll read together strikes me as very human and relatable and kind of a bit messy. So give it a chance if you're skeptical. And if, on the other hand, you tend to romanticize all this stuff, let the reality of Paul's experience sink in. It's not all flowers and sunshine when you're a witness. So Acts chapter 16, starting in verse number 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Okay. This should catch our attention. So picture, you know, Paul and his companions are traveling around the central part of what is now modern-day Turkey. They want to go into the western part of modern-day Turkey to share the gospel, but the Holy Spirit won't let them. Let that sink in, that God can tell you, don't go over there and share the gospel. Weird, right? Verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So Paul and his compatriots, they meander to the northern kind of central part of modern-day Turkey. But again, the Spirit would not allow them to go further. Verse 8, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they end up in a port city, and Jesus finally tells them where he wants them to go rather than simply saying where he doesn't want them to go. And please realize this. Paul and his companions are meandering around modern-day Turkey on foot, and it probably took weeks, if not longer. And travel could be fairly dangerous as well. This was less like a Billy Graham evangelistic tour and more like a group of people lost in the middle of a foreign country hoping to find their way out by intuiting road signs in a foreign language. And one more thing, do we read of any evangelism or justice or mercy happening in this meandering? No. Doesn't mean there wasn't per se, but I think it is important to acknowledge the absence of it in this part of the story. Do you think they were being any less of witnesses in this part of the story? Now, they sail from Troas and eventually come to the leading city in that region of in the region of Macedonia, which was Philippi. Now, look down at verse 13 and read what happens next. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. So it seems like there is no synagogue in Philippi. So in a situation like that, Jewish people would seek a nearby place with running water to gather and worship together. This woman, Lydia, is probably somewhat wealthy. She's probably an independent business owner. And she is a Gentile who worships the God of Israel. But she's still kind of an outsider in Judaism. Keep reading. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Who opened Lydia's heart? The Lord. Yeah. Not Paul's theological acumen or his eloquent gospel message. I mean, his evangelism was important, and the message he told her helped her take the step to follow Jesus, but it was God who did the work that enabled Lydia to respond. It wasn't all on Paul. In theology, we call that prevenient grace, which is just a way of saying that the Spirit makes it possible for any and all of us to respond to the good news of Jesus with a yes. And I love this note at the end of the paragraph here. I think we get a glimpse of Lydia's personality. And she persuaded us. In the Greek has this connotation of like arm twisting. It sounds like perhaps for whatever reason, Paul and Silas were hesitant to stay with her. So she kind of, she sounds like a bit of a type A or kind of strong personality person. And her household marks the beginning of the church in the city of Philippi. So we're here at this point in the story. We see Paul eventually led by the Spirit to a place and meets this woman. God's kind of Spirit enables this woman to respond to Paul's evangelism. And then more stuff happens. So let's keep reading. Verse 16, once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. Now, this may sound weird to us, but this was actually a known occurrence to happen in the ancient Near East. In fact, where we have translated in the English, a spirit which predicted the future is actually a technical term, puthon, where we get our word python. It was a well-known spirit that many people sought after for wisdom and knowledge of the future. This girl is oppressed by a spirit. She is exploited by this for great financial gain for her masters. It seems like she's in bondage internally and externally. Her interior world in bondage to the spirit and her exterior world in bondage to her masters. So keep reading, verse 17. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Okay, so this is hard to picture in my mind exactly what happened here. Was the girl mocking them? Was the fortune-telling spirit causing her to point out something theologically true? Kind of like when we read in the Gospels when Jesus would encounter, or when a demon would encounter Jesus and they would yell out through the person they possessed that Jesus was the Son of God, and then he'd tell them to be quiet. Was that what was happening? Because it's not wrong what she's saying. Whatever the case, somehow this kept happening for many days. So keep reading. Finally, Paul became so filled with love and compassion for the girl. Is that what your translation says? No. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left. Again, trying to imagine this scene in a kind of a neat, tidy way is hard. But, you know, Paul, instead of feeling all the good feelings for this girl, loses his patience with her and exorcises the demon. And despite Paul's motivation and attitude, the girl is freed. No more bondage to this fortune-telling spirit. No more monetary exploitation. What a strange story of justice for this girl. Spiritual freedom because Paul gets annoyed. And we're not even sure what happens to the girl afterward, but we know she's been freed. Her masters aren't happy because now they've lost their way to make money. Paul and Silas get dragged to court, beaten by a crowd, and thrown into jail because of it. Let's pick up the story in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Okay, let me kind of break down what's happening here. Paul and Silas, because of Paul's annoyed exorcism of the girl and the financial loss of her masters, sit in prison. Not seemingly fretful or anxious, but singing and praying. An earthquake occurs while this is all happening and gives the chance for prisoners to escape and have their freedom. The jailer in charge of the jail and in charge of the prisoners was going to kill himself. This is because, as far as we can tell historically, losing a prisoner meant the jailer would be executed, a life for a life. Perhaps he decided rather than going through the formality of an execution, it would be less suffering to just end his life then and there. Paul, though, saved his life. He calls out to the jailer that all the prisoners are accounted for and that none of them have taken the opportunity to escape. We don't know why this is, but upon inspection, Paul turns out to be right, and the jailer's life is, in fact, safe. Again, the story doesn't tell of any reason why Paul would owe the jailer a gratitude or kindness. The jailer was simply doing his job, keeping Paul and Silas imprisoned. But Paul showed him mercy, saving his life. This leads the man and his entire household to come to faith in Jesus. Okay, so to recap, this is just Acts chapter. This is just one chapter in Acts, okay? Just let that sink in. So according to this narrative, Paul wanders around modern-day Turkey for a while, being told not to go to certain regions and evangelize by the Holy Spirit. He eventually is given a direction to go and arrives in Philippi. His witness there amounts to one type A strong personality, kind of businesswoman, and her household coming to faith. One demonized girl is freed from her exploitative bondage because Paul got annoyed. They get beaten and jailed. They survive an earthquake, save the jailer's life, and he and his whole household come to faith in Jesus. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's what it looked like for Paul to receive power, be a witness, and go to the ends of the earth to do evangelism, justice, and mercy. What about for you and me? Those of us who aren't directed by God's Spirit to be traveling missionaries and theologians in the Roman Empire. I think something important is our mental images and expectations around the idea of receiving power through the Holy Spirit. We may hear that and think of something kind of exciting and widely impactful, culture-changing, you know, something that you could take a picture of or tell a story about, and people would be really impressed, really moved, really inspired. Or maybe you hear about receiving power through the Holy Spirit, and that sounds overwhelming to add one more thing to your plate. Or you would like to think it's real, but in your experience, it seems like God rarely shows up to do anything powerful in your life. So if you don't mind, let me spend a couple of minutes painting a more robust picture of this empowered witness life. This is Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Notice that Peter doesn't say, always tell everyone you come across at New Seasons the reason for the hope you have. He says, be prepared to give an answer if someone asks you. Maybe, you know, pressure to kind of cram your testimony down the throat of anyone you come across isn't mandatory. Or how about this one from Paul himself? This is to a church in the city of Thessalonica. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a what? Quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Lead a quiet life. Do good work. Maybe you'll win the respect of people outside the church. That can be a part of your witness as well. Last one, again, from Paul. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live, what? Peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. A peaceful, quiet life. That can be good too, and something to be desired. Maybe you don't have to do something for the sake of Jesus that, you know, ends you up in jail, like Paul. Seems like a peaceful, quiet life can be a part of being a witness as well. So the picture of a witness that the New Testament paints is certainly empowered by the Spirit. It's the testimony to the reality of the risen Jesus, a life that is changed, reordered, and intentionally following him. It's a life that's intentional and articulated enough to be comprehensible to those who don't follow Jesus. Being a witness is a life of power from the Spirit. It's also a peaceful life. It's a powerful, peaceful life. A witness empowered with the Spirit is a life that has a sense of urgency and a sense of calm. It's a life of urgency and calm. A life that the Holy Spirit has empowered to reach the ends of the earth is one that is both bold and quiet. How do we do this? I think first things first, acknowledge that you can't do it the way Jesus has intended for you to do it without the Holy Spirit working in your life. And then you have the choice whether to keep in step with the Spirit or to say no thanks to him and live a life that bears witness to something else. The Spirit is at work in your life and you choose to serve at the food bank or bring a meal to a neighbor or invite that friend to church and into a conversation about your life with Jesus. But maybe the Spirit is at work in your life and wants you to stay home and play with your kids rather than going to the food bank. Or to check in with your neighbor tomorrow. Or continue praying and waiting for the Spirit to open a conversation about Jesus with that friend. I think we can get in trouble or discourage each other when we assume being a witness, you know, like doing things like evangelism, justice, and mercy, has to be this explosive, in-your-face kind of thing happening 24/7, 365 days out of the year. Or that Christians need to chill because they have a bad enough reputation. They need to just keep quiet and kind of go off to the side, you know, mind your own business. Could be helpful for us to accept the dichotomy of being a witness and realize that while it's both and, there is a sort of range or spectrum of ability or disposition. Some people are more drawn to the quiet, calm, kind of contemplative life. Others are more drawn to the bold, urgent, and outwardly impactful type of life. Some are more naturally inclined to evangelism or justice or contemplation. The thing is, we need each other and our differences in these areas. If I'm all about justice, I need people in my life that will speak to the need for evangelism or the need for a deep spirituality that has margin and rest. We need each other and our differences in these areas to help bring balance. It gives us a deeper imagination and understanding of the kind of witness the Spirit is calling us to be. And it makes God's church more vibrant to have variety. If we just focus on a singular ideal that we should kind of be and inhabit as a witness, we'll be flattening out the richness of what God has made us to be. If we, through pressure, contempt, or scorn, try to force others into a singular ideal of what they should be as a witness, we do them and we do ourselves a disservice. For many years, I thought I should be an evangelist. And when I thought of that word, like evangelist, in my mind, I imagined big evangelistic kind of events and speaking to a group of people. And I also kind of pictured the type of person who walks up to strangers at New Seasons wherever and whenever and strike up a conversation and somehow bring it to the point of sharing the gospel, maybe add in a word of knowledge the Spirit might give me, some bit of information about the person that, you know, I wouldn't have known otherwise. That was the picture in my mind of what I wanted to be and what I thought God wanted me to be. And I was inspired by these men and women, these evangelists that would tell stories of their incredible encounters with people, and my heart would soar. There was just something in me that deeply resonated with that. You know, they would encounter people in the grocery store or in their neighborhood or at speaking events, and these people that they interacted with would decide to follow Jesus. I wasn't very good at doing it like them, though. That was a problem. Not like, you know, just keep practicing and you'll get better. Sometimes you do just need to persevere and keep practicing. But this was more like trying on clothes that definitely did not fit. You know, there was this, my own internal experience of trying to fit into this mold that didn't quite feel right. And at times that would lead me to have a sense of anxiety or even dread of certain interactions. And then there's a lot of interactions that I think back on and I can chuckle at, you know. I remember one time speaking at this evangelistic event in a small town in El Salvador, of all places. I was the youth pastor at a church and led a team of parents and youth on a mission trip there. And I had been asked if I would be willing to do this speaking thing. And I said to myself, oh my gosh, like here's my chance to be the evangelist guy. Heck yeah. So the group that we were leading had done the skit in the center of this town, played loud music, and a couple of 100 people showed up. I was then to give an evangelistic message through an interpreter to the crowd. So the thing was, I had never done a sermon or public speaking like this before. This was the first. And I had never tried to communicate through an interpreter before, in conversation or in public speaking. It was a recipe for unbridled success, I would say. I can almost like physically feel this moment where like I'm talking and 5 minutes into this message, I run out of things to say. And I wasn't sure what I should do, so I just started talking about things I was seeing. Like, wow, look at those hills. And there's jungle. Look at that jungle in the sky. And then I started talking about how much God loves people. And that's a pretty safe thing to do, I think. But in this, I spoke for at least a minute or two without letting the interpreter do his work. And I remember like saying this thing and I kind of like turned to him to signal to him that I was ready for him to interpret what I had just said. And he was standing there and the look on his face, he was just like, oh, dear Lord, I don't know what I'm going to say because you just spoke for a minute or two or three. That was a lot to translate. He went for it. Thankfully, he didn't just freeze. He went for it. And I think whatever he said in his translation was probably better than what I had said anyway. I do remember, though, at the end of it, apparently seven people decided they wanted to follow Jesus that evening. And I also decided, even if everything had gone smoothly and I was perfectly comfortable with speaking at something like that, it really wasn't my thing. And you know what? As I have followed Jesus and his leading in my life over the years, he has directed me to go in certain directions, learn certain things, and not focus on other things. And by following him, I eventually realized that I had put aside this ideal of being an evangelist, you know, that kind of picture I had of it in my mind. Over the years, Jesus has invited me into a life of contemplative spirituality. He's led me into considering and caring for those in need, things I hadn't given much thought of when I had been just laser focused on being this kind of type of evangelist. And also, he has grown my care for those far from God and the desire to share good news with them, but not in the ways I had assumed he would. My evangelism these days looks a lot like explaining and taking communion with my two girls, praying for them every night before bed, talking through their theology questions, really trying to love them well with patience and delight, and hopefully making it a little bit easier for them to grasp that God really does love them. Evangelism over the years for me has kind of taken on the flavor of sharing faith with people over years, you know, neighbors, friends, Mormon missionaries. I do like a judo thing where they come into my house, but then I'm really talking to them. Same with Jehovah's Witnesses. It's great. Muslims, people who don't identify with any spirituality, but not in one-off interactions. I'm not looking for the like zinger where I'm like, here it comes. I have friends and I have people that I really appreciate that can do that. And I love that. I can't do that. But what I do is I have lots of conversations with people, and it's a lot of me putting in the time to understand their beliefs first before sharing my faith. And I still have lots to learn from books and teachings and from all of you who call Van City home. So my encouragement tonight for us in responding to God's Spirit empowering you to be his witness is for you to ask God the picture of what it would be like for you to be a witness. What's that look like for you in this season of life? If Jesus were to kind of create a movie in your mind's eye or a kind of an image, what would that be of you as a witness in this season of life? Maybe it looks way more familiar than you even realize, and you don't realize that you're doing a lot of the witness stuff. Maybe it looks differently than it has in previous seasons. There's a good chance it'll look at least a bit different in the years to come, but what's that picture? Asking Jesus, inviting him to kind of give you that image in your mind's eye, allowing your kind of any sort of like idealism or pressure that you're putting on yourself just kind of be set aside. And I would encourage you to start this witness stuff if you haven't already. Realize that you've probably actually already started with the things and people right in front of you. Being a witness in the spaces you already inhabit and frequent, you know, kind of the everyday sort of stuff. And then I'd also encourage you to be open to God's Spirit leading you into something bigger than you. That's more than what you can do on your own. That's maybe intimidating or scary or complicated. Because remember, this isn't about what we can do on our own. The Spirit is in you and He's empowering you. He's the one who will make it possible. We just need to say yes. So let's pray and ask Jesus to speak over us.
Thanks for listening to Van City. You can connect with us and find more teachings and available resources at www.vancity.church. You can support Van City financially at vancity.church/give.